Welcome to the audio sermons of South Baton Rouge Presbyterian Church in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. We hope you are encouraged by listening. For more information, please feel free to browse our site at www.sbrpc.org.
Studying through the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is basically seven visions that were given to the apostle John, and each vision is giving us a bit of a different camera angle, if you will, on the same period of time, the period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. You could say the book is seven pictures that John is describing for us in words, and this fourth vision comes in Revelation chapters 12 through 14, and we're going to take 2 weeks to make our way through this vision, because one, it's about to get weird. As if it hasn't been weird up to this point, we're about to go to the next level. So this camera angle really takes us behind the curtain more than we've ever been up until this point in our studying through Revelation. And once I think you'll see that once we work through some of the weird, maybe even alarming images and symbolism, the point becomes pretty clear. But this peek behind the curtain is telling us about spiritual warfare, and it's explaining for us what we see and what we experience in this time as we are waiting for Jesus to come again. And the second reason we're taking 2 weeks, and we'll say more about this next week, is some of the images that we're going to be taking up in these next few chapters are really going to concern us all the way to the end of our study of Revelation. Now, before I read for us Revelation 12, 1 through 17, and pray for us, I want to give us a head start by identifying two of the characters that we're going to meet in this vision. And the first is a beautiful woman who gives birth to a child. And when you read this, or when I read it for us, and you read along, you'll find yourself tempted, I think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because the child that's born to her is the promised hero. Jesus. But don't go there in your mind, because John tells us that this woman is a sign. And the question is, she's a sign or a symbol of what? She is a sign of God's people, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament up to today. The second more obvious sign that John tells us about here is a great red dragon, and he plainly tells us that this symbol, this sign, is Satan, the devil, the accuser, the deceiver, the ancient serpent. He uses all those words, actually. So keep those in mind as we read through this story, and we'll say more about them in a little bit. But let's listen now to Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17. This is God's holy word. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go before him now and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, it's right that we would come before you and ask for your help, because there are many strange things that we just read from your word, and we need you to pour out your spirit that we might understand these things, these images, these symbols, this story that is given to us. And we also need your spirit to take your word and apply it to our hearts, that we might be changed. We need your spirit to come and lift our eyes to see our great hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Maybe you remember the Wizard of Oz. It's been, I don't know how many years it's been since I've seen The Wizard of Oz. Maybe some of our children remember seeing it more recently. But you remember how Dorothy and her friends made their way to the Emerald City, and they were there to meet the great and powerful Oz. And so you remember, maybe they come in and they walk down this hallway and they come into the great and powerful Oz's chambers, as it were, and they see this huge floating head above them, and there's smoke and there's fire shooting up. And when Oz speaks, his voice booms and thunders at them, and Dorothy and all of her friends are there trembling before Oz. But then Dorothy's dog, Toto, he wanders away from the group, and with his teeth he pulls back this curtain, and behind this curtain you see this little old man pulling levers and speaking into a microphone and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, as soon as that curtain's pulled back, right, Dorothy and her friends get a whole new perspective on who the Wizard of Oz actually is, and suddenly they're not as afraid as they once were. What that's called is a paradigm shift, right? A revelation that changes the way you see and understand everything or something. And in Revelation chapter 12, the curtain is pulled back for us. And it is meant to challenge and change the way you see and understand everything that's happening in the world as we wait for Jesus's return. We come to see and understand that in this passage that Jesus and his people have a great, vicious, horrendous enemy, and they are engaged in a battle, in a war. See, that's a paradigm shift, right? You thought you were just doing life, going to school, going to work, building a career, raising kids, going to church, planning for the future, saving for retirement, sitting on the board of an organization, or carting kids to soccer practices, or going to soccer practices, making friends with your neighbors and deciding how to spend your money and all of that. that's going on, right? But John is saying, yeah, in the midst of all of that, there is a dangerous enemy that opposes Jesus and his people, and there is a war being fought in the midst of all of that stuff. And you have to be able to recognize your enemy. You have to be able to understand your enemy's strategies. You have to know how to conquer your enemy. And so really, those are our three points. One, recognize your real enemy. Two, understand your enemy's strategies. And three, we learn how to conquer our enemy. So first, you have to recognize your real enemy. Like I already said, paradigm shifts force you to rethink and reinterpret what you see. And Revelation chapter 12 is saying that behind the brokenness and behind the oppression and behind the injustice and the cruelty and the pain and the suffering and the persecutions and the deception in the world, and especially for God's people, is a real personal evil. You need to recognize your real enemy. All right, so let's walk through this picture that John paints for us pretty quickly. But John saw this radiant, beautiful woman in verse 1. And we're going to come back to her in a few weeks in our study of Revelation when she's dressed in fine linen, bright and pure, adorned as a bride for her groom Jesus. But here, we're given this picture. She is clothed with the sun. She's pulsating in radiant light, and she's got the moon under her feet, and on her crown are emblazoned these 12 shining stars. Right? What you need to know is that imagery comes from Genesis chapter 37 in Joseph's dream. You remember that the moon is Jacob, and the moon is Jacob, and the sun is Leah, and the stars, right, are his Joseph and his brothers, right? The 12 who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And here we're told that this beautiful, radiant woman, she's pregnant, and she's about to give birth to a male child, verse 5 tells us, who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is a quote from Psalm 2. What that's saying is this is the long-awaited, promised Messiah, the hero who was born from God's people Israel, right? Jesus. So the scene continues. There's a massive, hideous dragon that appears, and he's got 7 heads, and he's got 10 horns, and he's got 7 diadems on his heads, and he is ready to pounce and devour this child. And all that imagery that surrounds this dragon, right, the multiple heads and horns and diadems, that's speaking to his power and his might and strength and his usurped authority. Ever since the Garden of Eden, this dragon, whom John calls that ancient serpent in verse 9, he has been looking to kill the promised offspring of the woman. Right? Cain against Abel, Ishmael against Isaac, Esau against Jacob, Edom against Israel, Saul against David, on and on. The serpent, the dragon, has been on the prowl looking to devour God's promised hero who is coming to crush the serpent's head. Well, the woman gave birth and the dragon snapped his vicious jaws. But just like that, verse 5 says, this child was caught up to God and to his throne. You know, that little phrase right there, that is the whole life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus that flashes before us in that verse. And the point is this, that the dragon has failed, that this promised hero Jesus has come, and he has triumphed over the devil through his work on the cross, through the blood of the Lamb, it says in verse 11. Okay, and then you get, just hold on for a second, we're making our way through this. Verses 7 through 12, they paint this picture for us from a, kind of a heavenly perspective, right? As one theologian explains those verses, it's not the power of Michael, the angel, that defeats the dragon. Michael is not the field officer who's doing the fighting. He's the staff officer, right, who is removing Satan's flag from the heavenly map. The real victory, we're being told, was won on Calvary. In fact, the big idea of those verses is that the dragon was, quote, thrown down. That phrase, thrown down, John writes it five times, again and again and again and again and again. John says, the great hero Jesus has slayed the dragon and has thrown him down in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Okay, let's take a little breath for a second before we get to the last little part here, okay? And I want us to ask ourselves this question. If the dragon was defeated, then why are things so bad in this life, in this time between the times? Right? Why is there still a war to be engaged in? I mean, virtually all historians will tell you that World War II was over on D-Day when troops stormed the Normandy beaches. And yet victory was assured for the Allied forces. And yet some of the very fiercest, bloodiest battles came after D-Day, like the Battle of the Bulge. They were yet to come. Hitler and his Nazi party, they were defeated. And yet they were going down swinging. Verse 12, woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. What's he saying? He's saying, the dragon is going down swinging. Right? And when God provides and he protects his church in the wilderness, which is both in verse 6 and verse 14, and the dragon continues to fail, we hear this same idea again. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, which is Christians. He's going down swinging, right? Defeated and dethroned, but waiting to be finally destroyed when at Jesus' second coming. And now that's the visionary scene that's painted for us in Revelation chapter 12. And I want to ask, are you able to recognize your real enemy? Are your eyes open? Are you awake to seeing who your real enemy is? A friend of mine, Jason Sterling in Birmingham, shared this story with me. I did a little reading on it on my own because it interests me. But Ignaz Semmelweis was a Hungarian surgeon and obstetrician in the mid-1800s. And at that time, you probably know that infant mortality rate was incredibly high. And no one could figure out why. And so Ignaz Semmelweis threw out this very radical, wild theory. And you know what that was? It was that he said, before delivering a baby, doctors should wash their hands. Right? And the medical community in Europe was terribly offended by this idea, by the idea that their doctors could be passing on diseases to these newborn infants. You know, he became an outcast in the medical community for that. And the stress of it all led to a nervous breakdown where he spent the last of his days in an asylum where he died. And then a few years later, this guy named Louis Pasteur comes along. And he identifies bacteria and confirms its existence. And he revolutionized the understanding of hygiene in modern medicine. And up until that point, newborn babies had been dying because of an enemy no one knew existed, but was there. And I know it sounds strange in 2021 to be talking about the devil and Satan and all of that, to be talking about a real personal devil that is behind the evil that we see. You know, it's been said that the greatest trick the devil ever played was convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Right? God is saying in Revelation chapter 12, don't be a fool. You need to recognize that you have a real enemy. Because when you look at the world, you and I look at the world, and we see suffering and strife and hostility and persecution and violence and divisions and the corruption and heresy that creeps in and affects the church and harms people. And you could look at all that and you could say, you know, I know what the cause of that is. The cause is totalitarian governments like in China or North Korea that forbid people to have Bibles and those sorts of things. Or you could say it's tribalism in Africa, you know, it's war. Or you could say it's a disease and coronaviruses, or it's a lack of trained leadership in the churches, or it's militant Islam, or it's militant liberalism, or it's a rising pluralism, or there's it's a sense of alienation in the world, or it's material prosperity, or it's abject poverty, whatever. All historical, sociological, occasional, demographic, cultural, economic, and psychological causes. And on one level, you'd be right. But you would be so naive, you would be a fool, ill-equipped and unprepared to engage in this warfare. Why? Because behind the curtain, behind the historical, sociological, cultural, economic causes, there is a real personal enemy. He has been defeated, he has been thrown down, but he is going down swinging in his great wrath because he knows his time is short. Are you able to recognize your real enemy? All right, second, you have to understand your enemy's strategies. So, let me put it like this. Your enemy is smart, smarter than you even, and he wages war with particular strategies. And there are two primary strategies that I think John wants us to think about and understand here. Verse 9, this is the first one. Deception, right? He says that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And here's the second in verse 10, accusation. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And down in verse 15 and 16, we're told that the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. And then we're told somehow the earth came to her aid, and I've been studying this all week long, and I have no idea how to understand that. But I do know this. Every single time in the book of Revelation that it references the mouth, whether that's the mouth of Satan or that's the mouth of Jesus, every time it references the mouth, that is calling up a symbolism for words and speech. From his mouth poured a torrent of lies and deceptions and accusations. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about our enemy's strategies of deception and accusation for a moment. I think it's been a long time since I've referenced this, but one of the most helpful, practical books that I've ever read on spiritual warfare is a book by an old English Puritan named Thomas Brooks. And the title of that book is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And you've got to wade through the Old English, but in my opinion, it is well worth it because he does just an incredible job of thinking practically about the ways our enemy strategizes against us in deception and accusation. So due to time, I'm just going to give you three brief examples that he gives in his book of each of these strategies of deception and accusation. So let's start with our enemy's strategy of deception. Deception number one, Brooks says, one way Satan deceives is he, quote, presents the bait and hides the hook. He puts in front of you the sweetness and the pleasure of sin, but he hides the bitter emptiness of it, the awful slavery of it, the relational destruction of it, the isolating shame of it. He presents the bait, but hides the hook. Deception number two, Brooks writes, he causes Christians to compare themselves to others they think are worse. Does this happen? I think it happens a lot. It's us saying, oh, I know I've got my problems, but at least I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Right? I may be a little proud, a little lustful, a little greedy, whatever your thing is, but at least I don't fill in the blank like so-and-so. Deception number three, Brooks writes, getting you to compare one part of your life to another part. So not comparing ourselves to others, but compartmentalizing your life, right? And comparing one part to another. Well, look at all the good things that I'm doing. I go to church every week. I do this and that. I serve in this kind of way. Everybody's allowed a few vices, right? What about our enemy's strategies of accusation? Let me give you three here. Accusation number one, he writes, to cause Christians to mind their sins more than their Savior. Right? To so beat you down with shame and guilt, to get you so focused and turned in on yourself that you don't look up to see the remedy, the triumph over your sin, shame, and guilt in the cross of Jesus. That you see your sin more clearly than you see your Savior. Accusation number two, quote, by working the soul to make false inferences from the cross actings of providence, which is some old English there. He's saying, when it seems like your prayers are not being heard, and when your goals and your desires in life seem to be constantly frustrated, and when you've been hurt, and when you're experiencing more tears and suffering in life than you are smiles and hope, in that moment he comes in and calls you to question whether or not God really loves you after all. Accusation number three, by reminding Christians of frequent relapses into sin, sins they repented of and prayed against. In other words, it goes like this. Again? Are you serious? Really, what's wrong with you? You committed to stopping that. There's no way God could love somebody like you. Too much of a failure. Right, there are plenty of other examples that are great in his book about these strategies of deception and accusation. That's just a tease, hoping that maybe you can identify with one or two of those. The last thing I want to leave you with here, though, to finish out this little deal on understanding your enemy's strategy, comes from Brooks's introduction to his book. And I love this. He writes, Satan loves to sail with the wind. And that is a great image. Satan loves to sail with the wind, he writes, and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. In other words, he's not working with a blank canvas. Right? He doesn't make people bad or evil. He stirs up and he aggravates the brokenness and the evil and the insecurities and the fear and the wickedness that's already in our hearts. He sails with the wind. Right? He goes on, if they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their conscience be tender, he will tempt them to scrupulosity, which is basically legalism. If bold-spirited, he will tempt them to presumption. If timorous, to desperation, if flexible, to inconstancy, or like wavering unfaithfulness, and on he goes. But here's the thing I want you to catch. He's saying you need to understand your enemy's strategies of deception and accusation, but you also need to know your own heart, where you are particularly prone to his attacks and vulnerable to his attacks. Because he is incredibly smart, and he tailors his strategies to fit the contours of your heart. He loves to sail with the wind. If your conscience is tender, that's where he's going to attack. Is your conscience bold? That's where he's going to attack. Are you timorous? Are you, afraid of missing out? He'll come after that. Are you prone to suspect God's goodness in times of adversity? Are you quick to measure yourself by comparing to others? Are you prone to turning inward in guilt and shame and be suspicious of God's love? That is where he will attack. I'm barely scratching the surface here. This demands a ton of reflection by us. But you are going to be ill-equipped for this warfare if you don't understand your enemy's strategies to sling his flaming arrows into your particular heart and your uniqueness. All right, last, Let's get to some good news and how to conquer our enemy. Up front, I want to say this. All along in our study of Revelation, we have worked pretty hard to say this book of Revelation was certainly, in the first place, written to first century Christians in Asia Minor. But we've also been working hard to say that this work is given to us, that we might benefit as God's church. And so it's telling them and us how to conquer our enemy. Now, Revelation refers to a specific period of time over and over and in different ways that I don't think we've mentioned up until this point. Maybe Brent or Corey mentioned it, I'm not sure. But sometimes this period is referred to as 1260 days, like it says in verse 6. And in other places, it's referred to as a time and times and half a time, like in verse 14, which both of those numbers work out to 3.5 years. And other times, Revelation calls it bluntly 3.5 years. And still other times, it calls it 42 months, which, do the math, that's 3.5 years. And by now, you should know, hopefully, I've said it enough, I think, that numbers in Revelation are not for counting. They're for meaning, for symbolism. And chapter 12 tells us in verse 6 and verse 14 that for 3.5 years, the church would be suffering, but they would be provided for in the wilderness. Uses that term in both places. The church in the wilderness, right, wondering and waiting for her ultimate deliverance from her enemy, but provided for there. And listen, in other words, this 3.5 years, it is a symbol for the entire time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, which of course includes us. And so the question is, how do we today conquer our enemy who is going down swinging while we wait for his final destruction and our ultimate deliverance? John tells us in verse 11 how we conquer. Verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So let me boil all that down to say, you conquer your enemy by these three things: by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by your suffering. The blood of the Lamb. What does your enemy want to do with his deception and accusation? Ultimately, what he wants to do is to call into question God's goodness and his love. He is still that ancient serpent that showed up in the garden, who said something along the lines, "If God was really good, he wouldn't keep you from the fruit of that tree." Right? You can't trust him. You can't trust that he loves you, that he wants the best for you. You're better off being your own gods, calling your own shots. And the way you conquer those lies about God's goodness, those accusations, right, that he can't love somebody like you, you're not enough, you're too messy, whatever, is you look at the other tree in the Bible. That other tree and its fruit, that it is stained by the blood of the Lamb, God's own Son. And you ask yourself the question, is he good? He wouldn't even withhold his only Son from you, but he gave him up to be crucified on that cross for you. Can you trust his love? That Lamb, Jesus, on that cross took all of God's wrath so that you would know that now there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when Paul says that in Romans chapter 8, what he's saying is there the possibility of condemnation cannot exist for you because all of God's wrath was spent on that Lamb and his shed blood. You know, Robert Murray McShane says, for every look at self, you've got to take 10 looks at Jesus. And I'm saying, when you do, when you look at the cross of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, that is when you begin to snuff out your enemy's flaming arrows and conquer all his deceptions and accusations. All right, 2 John says, we conquer also by the word of our testimony. Look, there's no triumph through force in God's kingdom, in the time between times. Right? We don't conquer by becoming a Christian state or gaining political power and using force and violence in that way. We conquer by sharing the good news of Jesus, by sharing the gospel, or someone else has said, and I love this phrase, by gossiping the gospel. Right, have you heard? Do you know? The deception of the evil one is conquered by the sharing of truth. And I'm not talking about us needing to be able to present deep, airtight defenses of Christianity and read all kinds of apologetics books, although that's all good and useful. I'm more talking about you saying to your friends and your neighbors, would you come to church with me? And let's go to lunch afterwards. And what did you think about that? And this is what I thought about it, right? What do you think about the claims of Jesus? And we might be able to say, I think that another one of Satan's strategies is probably silence. Our losing our ability and security to be able to gossip the gospel to our friends and our family and our neighbors. We conquer by speaking and testifying to Jesus. And last, we conquer by our suffering. It says they loved not their lives even unto death. Let me just remind you of a few little things Jesus said. No servant is greater than their master. And he suffered and he died and he lost his life. And the way to life goes through suffering and death, and it is only in losing your life that you find your life. Suffering and being persecuted, embracing the loss of reputation, the loss of material prosperity, the loss of safety, on and on we could go. Why did the Romans, who were persecuting the Christians so vehemently during this period of time, why did they end up being so attracted to it that basically Christianity conquered Rome 300 years later? Look, you don't have to read the Bible for that. You just read history. Right? The way these Christians endured suffering and persecution and even death with peace and joy, the way they ministered to the poor and the outcast and the oppressed, right, and the hurting, the way they went into the cities when plague struck, when they knew they were going in there to minister to the sick and they would not return because they would die themselves. Right? They conquered through weakness and through suffering. That's just how this gospel thing works. So I'm reading this science fiction book right now called Dune, D-U-N-E, and I'm not finished with it yet, but it's like 900 pages. So, but anyway, in the first chapter, it says, it's giving you the thoughts of one of these characters. And it says this: she stared at him. He senses the truth. She asked, could he be the one? Could he truly be the one? You know, Frank Herbert, who wrote this book, he is a brilliant writer. But in chapter one, I was just surprised to see how unsubtle he really is about this. It's like he's saying, let's go ahead and get this out of the way. This book is about a hero. It is about the one. And if you think about all the literature and the stories and the fairy tales and the myths and the movies that you love, they are all about the one. About the hero, about the true king, about the true warrior, about the true deliverer, and on we could go. I still got 200 pages to go in this book, so I'm anxious to see how this hero delivers. Because real heroes all deliver through sacrifice and through suffering and through losing something, and they have to die in some way, whether that's metaphorical or literal. There's absolutely no question in my mind about why that is true about our favorite stories, favorite movies, whatever. And it's because behind the curtain, this is the story of all stories. You know, the conversation that ended up leading C.S. Lewis to his conversion was a conversation that he had with his friend J.R.R. Tolkien. Lewis was a committed atheist, literary scholar. He loved stories, loved great myths of the past. And God had obviously been working on his heart before this conversation. But Lewis was talking with Tolkien, and they were walking around the city one night till 3 o'clock in the morning. And Lewis said, was talking about his love of great myths. And he said, the problem is that they're simply lies breathed through silver, he said. Right? They're beautiful, but they're not true. And basically, Tolkien told Lewis that those stories in Miz are beautiful because they contain echoes and memories of the one true myth, the great fairy story, the gospel. And God used that conversation for Lewis, for his eyes to be open to see behind the curtain to the story of all stories and a hero who came to deliver his people through his suffering and weakness and death. 2 days later, Lewis was a Christian. And I want to ask you this question. Do you know this hero Jesus? This hero Jesus who came into this world to slay the dragon through weakness, suffering, and through his blood. And do you know this hero who loves you like a groom loves his bride? And we are waiting eagerly for his return to finally destroy his and our enemy and to make everything right. The way you do this in the time between the times is you recognize your real enemy in this life. You understand his strategies, and you know how to conquer your enemy by the blood of Jesus, by the word of your testimony, and through your suffering and weakness. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's an unusual kind of writing for us to encounter, and it is strange in all sorts of ways to us. And yet we are thankful that you have opened your mouth. And unlike the mouth of our great enemy, when you open your mouth, you speak words of truth. You speak words of life. You tell us about Jesus on every page. And we do thank you that even in this series through Revelation, we've been able to lift our eyes to see Jesus at every turn. Our great hero, that long-awaited promised Messiah who came and who we wait to come again. For it's in his name that we pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio sermon of South Baton Rouge Presbyterian Church. Please feel free to pass it along to others who might be encouraged by this message. Also, if you have any questions or would like to know more about the church or a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please feel free to browse our website at www.sbrpc.org. or contact the church office directly at area code 225-768-9999. Again, thank you for listening.